Well, over and over again, the Gospel of John reminds us that we need to believe. Believe, I guess, if you were to define the word, is best described as to put your complete trust in. But belief has to be based on a relationship. And so John will over and over again talk about the relationships. And we'll see Jesus with individuals, having relationships with them, as they begin to put their trust in a person rather than an event or a miracle or something like that. The Gospel of John, by its very nature, the title itself, is telling us there's good news. Gospel meaning good news, right? Euangelizo is the Greek word, which means good, and angelizo, where we get the word angels, good announcement. There is a good news, and the good news is what? The good news is God's grace. That's John's name. John actually means the grace gift of God. It's an amazing name, isn't it? Anybody who has that name is a great name. Reminds us. And so just within the title, it's telling us, I have good news for you. God has a gracious gift to you. And he wants to display his love to you. We have a problem, though. And the problem is that man has a really hard time believing that God's good. We can believe that he's mean. We can believe that he's destructive. We can actually believe that he's all-powerful. But to say that he's good is just really almost beyond our imagination. And that's what the gospel's about. John says, I've written these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that I'm believing you may have life in his name. Believe. Believe that he is good. Believe that God so loved you that he gave his only begotten son. Can you believe that? I don't know. It's hard to believe that God has my best interests at heart. It's hard to believe that he's wanting to do good things in my life, especially as I see things unfolding the way that they do. Believe. God is doing a great thing. And so the Gospel of John then begins to unfold this. And I think that chapter 1 is very clear in the fact that God created all things through his Son. Isn't that what it starts off by saying? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. What is he trying to tell us? Well, what he's going to tell us is, of course, in John 1:14, is that his Son, or more specifically the Word, that is to say God's intent, God's heart, became flesh and dwelt among us. Became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory of the only begotten, full of what? Grace and truth. Grace and truth. Are you telling me that grace and truth created the world? That grace and truth created the universe? That's why. It is such a marvelous and wonderful place. God has done great things in creation, and you can't help but look at creation and go, what a great God we serve. This is why the psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. How could you not say God is great? I remember saying that in our school prayer. God is great, God is good. I repeat that over and over again. It's just such a great, great message. How could you not believe that? And yet we don't believe that. We still don't believe it. We see all of creation and we go, I don't know, it's interesting and it's pretty big, but that God is good, I just can't believe it. So God says, okay, I'll send my heart to you. And that's why the phrase is used, literally from the bosom of the Father comes the Son. Wow. God sends his heart and he becomes flesh and he dwells among us. And we behold a glory. The glory of God's grace and truth. And he becomes transparent. And we need that light because we just can't see it. You know, God says, do you see how much I love you? And we go, no, can't see it. And he goes, did you see all these things that I created for you? Yep, can't see it. Here, Adam and Eve in the garden, God created all these marvelous things. And he says, here, it's all for you. And then one little tree and one little word said, I don't think God has your best interests at heart. Man says, I believe that. I don't believe he has my best interests at heart. Now, how could you look at all of that creation and say that? Our eyes are still darkened. We need light. This is why John will describe Christ as what? The light of the world. Light that shines in the darkness, that enlightens every man, opens up his eyes. And so we see the truth begin to open up our eyes in the Gospel of John. And it's a work, and we're going to be, that's what we're talking about in this particular chapter as we come in chapter 5, a work that the Father is doing. What is that work? The work is to get us to believe. The work is faith. In fact, John will talk about, and we've read it before, but if you just skip on down to chapter 6 with me, as the multitudes, and we've read this a number of times, but just as a good reminder, the multitudes come to Jesus and they go, okay, what does God want us to do? What's the work that we have to do? You can back up into this particular chapter and see in verse 27, Jesus says, "Do not do the work for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." They said therefore to him, "Well, what do we need to do that we may work the works of God?" What does he want us to do? Everybody wants to do a lot of work for God. And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that what? Put all of your trust in the one whom he sent. Put your trust in him. Because once you trust somebody, you'll do anything they say. If you trust them wholeheartedly, you'll take them at their word, and you know that they have your best interest at heart, and you'll just do what they say. That's why it's interesting in the Greek word, the word obey, as well as the word believe, is the same. Because the Greeks understood that you weren't going to obey anybody that you didn't trust. So obedience really comes out of trust, doesn't it? It has to. Now, this is why Jesus will say, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." I can tell you why people don't keep God's commandments, because they don't trust him. They say to themselves, "Well, I think I could do that a little bit better, or I think I'd be happier doing something else." And God says, "No, these things are written that you might have life, that you might have it abundantly. Trust me." And we still have that difficulty with trust. So in John chapter 1, he begins with showing us the Word dwelling among us. And what a marvelous picture it is, especially as John sees him coming and he goes, "There he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's come for us." And the marvelous picture, the thing I like about chapter 1 is it just seems so homey. because here are the disciples, and you would think that the masses of the world would follow after Jesus once he made that announcement, but you just have two guys running up to him. But they run up to him and they say, "We would like to stay with you a little bit longer." He says, "Come on over to the house." And so in John chapter 1, we see Jesus becoming relational, and it's an amazing... Who are you having dinner with tonight? The Creator? nothing big, just the Creator of the universe and everything that walks in it. But we're gonna have lunch together. Would you like to join us? Yeah, I'd like to. Could you imagine? I can't even imagine some of the questions that are being asked. And here you have one Bartholomew come up and goes, "You know, I don't know. Could anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Jesus goes, "Whap!" You know. No, he doesn't. He doesn't do that. You would think that. How dare you? You know, not believe me. But Jesus goes, "I like this guy. This guy is not hiding anything. He says it like he feels it, and I like truth." In fact, the psalmist says that God desires truth from the innermost being, and that's who he's looking for. As we read a little bit later on, as Jesus comes to the woman at the well, what does he say? The Father is seeking something. What is that? Those who worship him in spirit and in truth. God is looking for somebody genuine. So he begins to reveal to us all these things in the Gospel of John that's holding us back from putting our trust in him, because it's all about putting our trust in the Lord, isn't it? I mean, isn't that what it's all about? The relationship that you and I can have is all about you just trusting him, believing that he loves you. That's all it's about. But, man, there's just so many things blocking our way. One of the things that block our way, really, is religion. I wish I could say something different, but chapter 2 is very strong in this, that man-made religion blocks faith because it causes people to rely upon them, and once man begins to rely upon man, he gets really disappointed. Scripture says, "Though all men be found liars, God is true." And you know, it doesn't take long when you begin to put your trust in man to get disappointed. But we understand that when you put your faith in Christ, as Scripture says over and over again, he does not disappoint. So, John chapter 2 begins to show us some of the things that get in our way. And one of the great things that get in our way are these institutions that promise us things, but they don't fill us up. And the perfect picture at the wedding is here you have those that are in charge of the wedding, and they have let the wine go down. And Jesus reveals. In fact, he even takes how many? Six water pots. Six being the number of man, and he reveals, you've been let down, haven't you? But I'm going to fill you up. And he fills them up. And there's joy, because wine is associated in this context with joy. And I'm going to fill up your joy. That's why Christ will go on later on and say, I came that you might have joy and you might have it abundantly. And that's exactly why at the end of chapter 2 that we come to the end, you see Jesus doing what? Well, what needs to be done? Cleaning out the temple. Because those guys in those positions of authority were supposed to be there to bring people to joy. But they had diminished that position by taking advantage of the very people they were supposed to minister to. And Jesus wasn't going to let it happen. My house is going to be, and we see the zeal for his Father's house, that it might be a place of ministry for the people, that they might have a fullness of joy. And we see him going in the temple and cleaning it out. John chapter 2 ends. So John 2 is telling us there is something getting in the way, and it's dead orthodoxy. It's institutionalized religion. It's men trying to trust in men. And it's going to fail you every time. In John chapter 3, we begin to realize that our own prowess, our own venture in trying to, perhaps through academics, perhaps in just through human effort, is going to get in the way also. And the poster boy for that is who? Nicodemus. Right, Nicodemus. I mean, here you have a Sanhedrin, a ruler of the rulers, a Jew of the Jews, one that's supposed to be the expert in all these things, and Jesus comes up and asks him a very simple thing, and he goes, I don't have any idea what you're talking about. And Jesus says, how is it that you, being a ruler of the law, have no idea what I'm talking about? And what Jesus begins to reveal is the very thing that's the most important thing, Nicodemus, is you comprehending the love of God for you, and you have not a clue what that's about. So one of the things that get in our way clearly is our own efforts to try to be good enough, to try to work our way, and Jesus literally comes to this man who thinks he's done such a great job working his way up to the point or up to the level of righteousness that he just turns to him and he says, you haven't even been born yet. That would be kind of a disappointment, you know. You thought that you were almost there and you find out you haven't been born. So he turns to Nicodemus and tells him something that Nicodemus probably has never ever heard before. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that if you believe in him, you won't perish, Nicodemus, but you'll have everlasting life. But Nicodemus, I hate to tell you, it's not an academic thing. And it's not an effort thing. It's a spirit thing. And the Spirit of God is going to have to move within your life to cause you to call out, I believe. I believe. In chapter 4, we see this woman at the well, and I think chapter 4 clearly tells us that what God is looking for. And we see this woman and we think of all the people that God should be looking for. He shouldn't be taking a turn to Samaria, and he certainly shouldn't be looking for this woman because she has been promiscuous at best and has lived the life of debauchery. Nevertheless, she's been looking for something. And it's one of the reasons why she keeps coming to this well over and over again. And she's looking for something. She tenaciously holds on to this well. Oh, yes, she needs the water. That's true. That's the physical end of it. She needs the water. That's the practicality end of it. But she's also coming to this well because this is the well of her fathers, and she knows that there was something there, but she just can't seem to find it because the Samaritans are worshiping up in this mountain, and it's a very legalistic worship, as we talked about, the Samaritan worship, as they followed the Pentateuch, they followed the first five books of the Bible, they followed the Mosaic law. But here she is, and she's broken all the laws in the book. What is she going to do? And Jesus comes to her, and he goes, I've got some refreshing water for you. It's not about you jumping through all those hoops. In fact, you've got exactly what the Father's been looking for all along. And I can just imagine, she goes, who, me? And he goes, yeah. Because he's been looking for somebody that's going to be genuine and sincere and real and admit that they're sinners, And you seem to be pretty good at that. And she's actually excited because here's a man that's told her all things about herself. You know, most of us are so proud and arrogant, we go, this is a man that knows all things about ourselves. And we want to push him away. But she embraces him. She goes, this is great. And he still loves me. And he still gives me hope. So we see in this marvelous chapter what God is looking for. And this is why he directly tells this woman, the Father is seeking for something. He's seeking for true worshipers, those who worship him in spirit and in truth. He wants genuineness. He wants sincerity. But it's going to have to come from within. He wants your heart. And that's all God asked for. And I'm sure that woman at that moment says, that I can give. That I can give. So now we come to chapter 5. And in chapter 5, we begin to realize that in spite of the clarity of what Christ is looking for, man is still impotent to get help. And he still has a tendency to look for man to get him there. This man, sick for 38 years, is paralleled to the passage in Deuteronomy, and we talked about this, in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 14, which tells us that the children of Israel were in that mode of circling and waiting, a holding pattern, waiting to go into the promised land for how long? 38 years, the passage tells us. And they were not moving anywhere because they had received the law, but it was just the law. And their hearts had not changed. And Hebrews will say very clearly the whole problem was is that they didn't enter in faith. They didn't trust me. They didn't believe that I knew what I was doing. And that's why they didn't enter the promised land. The same thing is true of this man. He goes, you know, I've been waiting for these waters to stir, and I believe that there's hope, but only the first one that gets in there gets healed. I've been waiting for some man, and he actually uses the phrase, some man to put me in. But nobody is offered, and everybody else seems to push their way in. I seem to always be last. And Jesus turns to him and he says, do you want to get well? And that really is a major question of most of us too. And I have found that most people, you know, they say that they would like to have everlasting life, but when you begin to say, okay, surrender your life to Jesus Christ, then they go, maybe we'll talk about this later. Yeah. Here this man is, he's been sitting there, and Jesus says, take up your pallet and walk. And it so happens to be, arbitrarily, I guess, on the Sabbath. But all the way through, we begin to see Jesus seems to purposely break the Sabbath according to the perception of what the Jews think the Sabbath is all about. Because they've just distorted every single thing there is. This is why we can't see God clearly, because the world has so distorted God that they go, you wouldn't put your trust in God. And most people go, no, I guess not. You know, and because we begin to believe what the world thinks about God. So Jesus comes and he begins to shed light on all of this. And we go, you mean the Sabbath isn't about all these legalistic rules? And as we talked about all the your 39 categories of what you can do and what you can't do on a Sabbath, it's an amazing list. Are you telling me that it's not about that at all? And Jesus is saying, I'm telling you, they got it so wrong, it's upside down. That the Sabbath was made for men, and the purpose of it was that you might cease from your sin. That's, by the way, the word Sabbath is cease, not rest. The word Sabbath is not about taking a nap. Although there's nothing wrong with taking a nap on the Sabbath. I do that on Saturdays all the time. But the purpose of the Sabbath is to cease from your ways. This is what Isaiah 58 is very clear on at the end of the chapter. If you will cease from your ways, doing things your way, if you'll just stop it. For God, on that day, cease. And something changed. Would that mean that God stopped working? Has God been in a big lounge chair all these years? God is working in a different kind of work. What is it? At that moment, he made a transition. And God began to minister to us. It just boggles my mind that God began to minister to man. And if you don't believe that true, and if you just think that's New Testament stuff, continue to go in the Old Testament and read how God labored over his people. all of eternity past, he didn't have to do this. But the Sabbath reminds us that God sees it, and that's why Hebrews chapter 4 reminds us that you and I have to enter the same rest as the Father. We have to cease from doing things our way and begin to serve and minister as he would have us, and that should be a selfless love. We stop living for ourselves, we begin living for him. And this is why Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that we enter into what? A sabbatissimos, which is what? A perpetual rest, a continual rest. We never stop ceasing from our ways. Forevermore, when we come to Jesus Christ, we have entered into his rest because we have stopped living our life our way. We have ceased. And we have now begun the true work. But as Jesus says, look, when you do my work, my load is light. And I have found that there is a great energy when you begin to serve God's people. There's a great energy. I get really worn out when I try to make myself happy. You ever try to do that? Yeah, it's really laborious, and you get really miserable, and you find yourself getting cranky with everybody else. But go and spend a day ministering to others for Jesus' name, and watch the energy begin to flow. It's just a wonderful thing. So in Christ, we enter into the Sabbath, and then, of course, that's the reason why we come together, not on the Sabbath, but on the first day of the week, because we celebrate his resurrection in us. And if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. So we've actually begun a new creation. We're a new creation. So that would be at the end of that week has ended. We have a new week. And we celebrate the newness in Christ. So we come to this, and clearly they're distorting all of these things. And this man continues to wait. Well, I need some man to come and rescue. Our tendency is, and John chapter 3 tells us very clearly, our tendency is, because we're of the earth, to trust in the earth. So if you walk up to somebody and you say to them, I know you need help, trust in God. And John says, well, God is spirit. No man has seen God at any time. And man's going, I just can't relate to that. But if, as soon as we find a man, we go, here's somebody I can trust. And we start grabbing onto that person. Well, God turned and he says, I know your tendency is to love this earth. And I know you're drawn to this earth. So I'm going to become earth. Can you believe these things? Can you believe just how much God loves you? That here dust thought it was too good for God. And instead of God cursing the dust, he becomes dust. This is why, as you see in creation, and you see Adam, and you see the rebellion in the garden, and God saying, there's a curse, and the curse is going to be that you're going to have to till the soil. You're going to have to work to get any kind of fruit out of that ground. This is the labor that God is in. He's taken on that curse for us, and he's began to work the soil. Who's the soil? You and I are. We're dirt. The psalmist reminds us, I am but dust. How was Adam made? Out of the dust of the earth. And you are but dust, and God is tilling the soil. God is working. And this is why Jesus says, if you look with me in John chapter 5, verse 17, but he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And I can imagine the Jews going, you do know it's the Sabbath. And he goes, yes. And on the Sabbath, we minister to others. We work the soil. We bring forth fruit. And what is he looking to bring forth? Faith. The one thing that God is desiring in your life and my life is that faith. Of course, the Jews then turn to him and they go, what gives you the right to equal yourself with God at all? And this is where we pick up in verse 19. That's a long introduction, isn't it? I'm probably not going to get through. But in verse 19, we begin to see that Jesus answers, and in every turn of the page, I am amazed at his grace to me. I mean, here the creator of the universe is now standing before them. And they're asking the creator of the universe, what gives you the right to claim yourself as God? The patience of God, the love of God. And he answers the question. He not only answers the question, but he validates and he begins to assure them that I have good reason for this. And he not only tells them that he has good reason for the things that he's doing, but he has the love and the compassion to turn to them and say, and it's all for you. Even though, as the passage says, is they were seeking all the more to kill him, he answers them and says, it's all for you. We pick up in verse 19. Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you. I remember as a kid, I go, every time I read that, truly, truly. Just say it once. I don't need to hear it twice. Of course, the book Deuteronomy is a book that means say it again. And obviously, we need to hear it again because they didn't get it right the first time, so they had to wait till that generation died, and then he had to say it again. And Deuteronomy was, all right, let me tell you again. If you do what's right, I'll bless you. If you don't do what's right, I won't bless you. And he says it again. We have to hear it twice, don't we? Because it just doesn't register. But what a marvelous word this is, because it is actually the word amen. Where we understand amen. It's actually a universal word. Remember, I was at a camp there was a Russian Bible camp. Don't ask me exactly how I got there. I don't even remember. I was a kid, and my dad was preaching up in Canada. But here I was in this. I was the only kid that spoke English. But I was in the service, and they were preaching in Russian. And wow, talk about animated. These guys were animated, big old guys. And they would sit there, and the pastor would, it seemed like he would just say one line, and they would go, Amin, Amin. And I knew what that was. That was about the only thing I knew what it was. But this truly, truly is that word. And what it's saying is faithful and true. Amen means faithful and true. So when you say amen at the end of a prayer, you're saying faithful and true is this. More specifically, this is something that you can believe in. And this is what Jesus wants them to do. I want you to believe, and this is something that you can believe in. It's almost as if he turns to them again and says, this is something you can believe in. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless he sees the Father doing. Unless it's something that he sees the Father doing. He can't do anything unless he sees the Father doing it. Now the passage and the word, actually the word seeing there, is referring to the fact that the Father in some way is exhibiting it to the Son. One of the things that that is necessary in any relationship, and here again, if you really want to stimulate your children to love others, then you'll love them. They'll experience the love. If just take a moment. It's John chapter 17. And in John chapter 17, we begin to see one of the grandest prayers, I believe, in all of Scripture, the prayer of Jesus to his Heavenly Father. And in John chapter 17, we see that there is a relationship between the Father and the Son. And Jesus says in verse 19 that he wants to... for their sakes, that is to say his disciples, he says, I want to sanctify myself, that they themselves will be sanctified. But his ultimate goal in verse 23 begins to be stated here. I and them, and thou and me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me, and didst love them even as thou didst love me. So the things that the Father is exhibiting to the Son, these then the Son exhibited to us. And the key in all of this is going to be the relationship between the Father and the Son. That's going to be the key. Because if you can understand that the Father loves the Son, then you can understand that God loves you. Because that same love is going to be towards you. Now we're going to see how that works out. But I want you to pick up with me now in verse 19 of John chapter 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father. And by the way, let me just use the word see appropriate. That basically two words that he could have used. One is horao, which means just to kind of glance at. The other is blepo. That's a pretty neat word, isn't it? The word blepo is referring to looking more intently. And the picture that he's given is the things that the Father's exhibiting before me, I'm looking at intently at it. With admiration, could be interjected there. Whatever the things that I see him doing, for whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. There's a great Psalms. It's Psalms 123. And just take a moment and turn there with me. Psalms 123, it says this in verse 1. To thee I lift up my eyes, O thou who art enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of a servant look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until what? He be gracious to us. Christ is saying that the Father longs to be gracious. And he looks at the things of the Father. And I don't know all these things that he's exhibiting, but I know it's this. I know it's grace. And man would so easily write God off as being cruel, but the greatest desire of God's heart is to be gracious. Think of all the marvelous attributes of God. God is all-powerful. That's an amazing thing. God's judgment is true. His wisdom is from everlasting to everlasting. Think about the wisdom of God, the great knowledge of God that supersedes all things. Did Jesus come with great judgment to the earth? No. Jesus came as the arm of God with two things, grace and truth. This is why Jesus says, I didn't come to the earth to judge the earth. Why? Because I came with the two things that God loves the most. Think about this, and it's very hard to be anthropomorphic with God because it's hard to put him in a man shell. But if you can think of it this way, and you shouldn't because he's God, he's not a man. But what's so difficult to imagine is, and the fact is, we all have our own things that we like, things that are very important to us. And if I were to ask you, make a list of all the things that you really enjoy. I'm sure the list could be pretty good. Well, I like doing this, and I like doing this, and this is very important to me, and some of you may even put down work or whatever, but school. But would school be one of them? But anyway, you put down the list of all the things that are very important to you, and then I say, well, that's a pretty neat list. Would you pick out one thing that means all the world to you? And some of you may pick out, well, my relationship with this person or that person, and this is the most important. Well, what God did was that very thing. Of all the attributes, of all the characters, of all the things that he loves the most, he took the one. And you know the one thing that God loves the most? The one thing that God loves the most is grace. Of all the things that God could love, the one thing that God loves more than anything else is grace. So Scripture says that God looked to the earth, and I like the passage in Isaiah. It says that he looked to the earth and he saw that there was no man to rescue. There was no man to save anybody's soul. And he said to himself, I'll save them. And it says that he sent his arm to save. So what God did was he sent that which he loved the most, grace, and he became earth. Became. And it came to earth, and he says, this grace will reign over all other things. This is why, if you look at the very next verse, verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things. I think oftentimes when we study the words, we think of love almost immediately being the word agape, but in this particular text, it's not the word agape, it's the word phileo. For the Father loves, is fond of, affectionate towards. There's a big difference. Agape is referring to charitable, benevolent towards. And God wants us to be charitable even to our enemies. But God is very fond of. Who is the one that you really love, that you want to be with? There's something about it. It's a desire of your heart. This is phileo. And Scripture says, for the Father is fond of, affectionate towards, he loves the Son. Why? Because everything that the Son represents, grace and truth, is what is near and dear in his heart. It says, for the Father loves the Son, shows him all things that he himself is doing, and greater works than these he will show him, that you may marvel. And then he goes on and says,
And he's now going to give everything to the Son so that he can have all power, and all power will be orchestrated under... Now listen, very important you understand this. Because if you don't understand this, you're not going to understand the wonder, the marvel of Jesus Christ. Everything, everything is now going to be subject to grace and truth. Think about that. Take a moment and turn with me, and we'll close with this passage because we're not going to get through the outline. But in Philippians in chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, Paul is talking about fellowship in Christ. And one of the things we know very clearly in the book of Philippians is that they were having trouble with their fellowship. They needed to be united. What they needed to do was have a different mind. And Paul writes this in chapter 2, verse 1, if therefore there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. What is that same mind? What is the mind of God? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which is also in who? Christ Jesus, right. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and he took on the form of a bondservant. And being made in likeness of man, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, it's very important that you don't stop here. Because at this juncture, what this passage is telling us is this is God's heart. What is God's heart? The heart of humility that desires to give to others selflessly, sacrificially. This is God's heart. If you were to take God's heart and pull it out and become flesh, that's Jesus. And if you were to take the thing that God loves more than anything else, it's love, grace, mercy, truth. It's what he loves the most. And you say, well, then what's the deal about Jesus being raised from the dead? And this is what John's going to go on and say in the passage. He's going to say, God demonstrated that this was the thing that he loved the most by the sign of resurrection. And so he raised his son. Then he's going to go on and say, and he gave all power, therefore, for his son to raise all of you guys. And what he's saying is, he gave all authority to grace and love. And this is what, in Philippians chapter 2, he goes on to say, therefore. The therefore is there because why? Because it's demonstrating a conclusion. And the conclusion is, because Christ demonstrated that which was the heart of God, therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven, those on the earth, those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. God has elevated and put at his right hand, the right hand of authority, grace and truth. And so every decision that's made, and this is what Jesus is telling those that are trying to ridicule him. Jesus is trying to say, every decision that I'm making, everything that I'm doing, the reason I'm here is because God has elevated grace and truth above all else. And the reason that you're not dead at this moment, the reason that this earth hasn't been burned up, is because God has made a decision to elevate grace and truth before you this very moment. And as Jesus, even in the process of answering the question, demonstrates a great love to these that are wanting him dead. But he demonstrates the one thing that God wants to elevate. And he'll elevate. And how do we know that he elevates? This is why Jesus says, when you see the Son of Man lifted up, where's he elevated on? The cross. Then you'll know that's the one. That's the heart of God. Now, how could you and I not trust in Jesus? Does that boggle you? Why would we not trust in God? Why would we not believe that he loves us? And so we'll be looking at this particular passage as he begins to assure that there's a divine involvement, as he begins to verify a divine intimacy. And out of that intimacy for his son will then pour out into us, because his son desires, because the heart of God is to save. And there's no one, Isaiah says very clearly, there's no one that saves but God alone. Only God saves. I know a lot of people think they might save, but only God does. And only God would even think of saving dirt. That just makes no sense to me. But even only God would do that. So I give him thanks, don't you? Father, we come before you and we give you thanks for your love that just never ceases, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Your mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. New every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O Lord. But how unfaithful I am. How untrue I am. And how much I doubt you, and how that must hurt you. For you have come to seek and to save that which is lost, and that's me. And Father, I have to admit that I have bought into the whole man thing. Well, if man doesn't save me, there's no hope. But in your graciousness, you became a man, knowing exactly who we trusted in, but yet not man alone, but man endowed with the power of God, the power of God's love. Man endowed with the heart of God, God himself. Emmanuel, God with us. Father, we begin to understand that you love us. That you would even try to explain these things to us is such an act of your love. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I don't know what it is that you're unwilling to give up. There's a song we used to sing, "All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give." Well, why would you not freely give him all things? If he spared not his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how would he not with us freely give us all things? Is there anything he's trying to hold back on you? How could you not believe that he loves you? How could you not believe? There is a work. There is a work that God is doing even now. It is the work of stirring your hearts to faith. And there is a work that he's calling you to do. It is a work of belief. And I guess one of the most difficult things that you're going to do is come into the Sabbath and say, "I've got to cease from my ways." And I think one of the most difficult things for you to do is to come into a rest in which you stop doing things your way, in which you say, "Not my will, but yours be done." But dearly beloved, when you do that, then you enter into a new creation. You become a new creature. If you've not received his love, if you've not believed that he is good, do that today. You pray a sunny place.
The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Mercies never come to an end, for they are new every morning, new every morning, and great. Yes, great is his faithfulness. Great is his faithfulness.
Your saints, if you were to sing this before, it's so sunny. Christ.
The steadfast love. His mercy
is
never come to an end. They are new every morning, new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord. Great is thy faithfulness.
God, you are trustworthy. We are not. Therefore, we put our trust in you. We believe that you so loved us. We believe that you rescued us. And we believe that you'll keep us. And we believe that you'll give us joy abundant as we seek to do everything you tell us. We give our lives to you, O Lord. For great is your faithfulness. In Jesus' name we pray. I'm going to ask you just to just stay a little bit longer. If I could just have the couples bring in your little ones. You want to be a little dedication. So we have Summer and Daniel. And I think Josh is bringing some of his other little